Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. The Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, given the title of my sermon this evening, A Tale of Two Cities, I can't help but mention our Summer in the City refugee project. The experience of Boston really is an experience of two different cities for people. There's the Boston that I experience, and perhaps many of you experience as well, a Boston that we call home, at least for this period of our lives. It's a city with very familiar sights and sounds, with sports teams that we love, with restaurants that we enjoy. But there is another Boston that refugees experience. The sights and sounds of the city are very foreign to them. The games and food are not what they grew up with. In fact, their very presence in this city means they're not home. And we have a chance this summer to do something about that, to bridge the gap between the two cities. We have a series of events that will be launching toward the end of June, and you'll be hearing more each week as we get closer. But these include a day of prayer, an evening of prayer on the National Day of Prayer for Refugees. It will include service projects and an immersion experience seeking to, well, develop a heightened sensitivity among us of what it means to be aliens and strangers in a land. And opportunities also to welcome in some refugee families that we befriend at places like a 4th of July barbecue, where we want to just spread out before folks a time of hospitality, of fun, of engagement. And then later, having a chance to invite them into our homes. Now, as I mentioned, you will hear more about these things in particular and invitations to get involved as weeks go by. But don't wait. You can feel free to jump right at the website, parkstreet.org, and you can follow the links to our Summer in the City refugee project that you can hear more about. Why don't we take a moment for a word of prayer at this point. God, at some point in our lives, we probably have experienced what it means not to be really at home. Maybe that's what we felt when we first moved here. Maybe it's what we felt when we were parts of lives that just seemed so unsettled. I'm wondering who we are and where we are. Lord, teach us what it means to find our home in you, to seek out that city whose builder and architect is God himself, to long for it, to be on a pilgrimage toward it, and to call others with us to that heavenly city that awaits. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who goes before us. Amen. Now, if you're familiar with A Tale of Two Cities, you'll know that it's one of the great novels by the great British author Charles Dickens. The story is set in a very tumultuous period leading up to the French Revolution in 1789. And it contrasts events and people that live in two different cities, Paris and London, hence the name of the title of the book. And it centers in particularly on the story of Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay, two individuals who bear a remarkable likeness to each other, but whose lives represent, well, completely different styles and ambitions. It's a study of contrasts between the haves and have-nots, between those who seek to live honorably and those who have squandered their lives in dishonorable pursuits. And all throughout the book, you have these themes of light and darkness, of these two cities grappling with their identities. And it begins with the famous words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was an epoch of belief, it was an epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." It was a tale of two cities. In tonight's passage, there is Paul's version of a tale of two cities, of an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul lays out in this tale the narrative of God's work in history that brings about the truly revolutionary freedom that God seeks to offer to us in Christ. Now, Paul begins this exploration, Paul begins weaving this story, this tale of two cities for us, by grabbing our attention and laying out the issue in the form of a question. In verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Now, in order to understand this question, we need to realize that Paul uses the word law to convey a wide range of ideas. Now, this is because the Greek word for law, nomos, was very flexible. It's where we get words like astronomy, the nomi part of it, the law of the stars that astronomers study. So in Greek, this one word, nomos, is used to represent a whole range of ideas. And in order to understand it, we got to know the context. It's like if you hear someone say, "bear left." Well, it means one thing if you're driving down Beacon Street. You know what bear left means. But if you're in Wyoming, in Yellowstone Park, and someone yells out to you, "bear left," you know it means something completely different. So it's important to understand here what the word law means in its particular context. It could mean a standard of judgment, and Paul has used it that way. It could mean a guiding moral principle. At times, Paul uses the word law to mean, well, the entire Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments and all the rituals and regulations. Sometimes Paul uses the word law to represent the Old Testament idea of just the revelation of God, that God shows up in the lives of his people. Nomos is, in fact, even used to denote legalism, the misuse of the law, because there was no special technical term for legalism in New Testament Greek. It was just different ways of using the word law. So how does Paul use the word law here? I mean, it's more work for us as readers of scriptures, but context typically provides enough clues. And here in the first phrase you have in the question, you who want to be under the law. We've already seen this phrase, under the law. It was in Galatians chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And then again, we ran across it in chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. So under the law, in the least, denotes this historical era of the past, of the Old Covenant, a period that was limited, provisional, in the unfolding of salvation. And you who want to be under the law, therefore addressing the Galatians, identifies the Galatians as those who wished, well, they wished to turn back the clock and live under the regulations of the Old Covenant, even after the coming of Christ. And so in the middle sections of Galatians that we explored, we looked at the tension that they felt. What would it mean to be fully included in the people of God? Did it entail fully embracing the laws of Moses and observing them? Was that the final stamp of approval? Well, Paul's opponents in Galatia would argue that in order to be fully a follower of Jesus, who himself was a Jew, and all the early followers of Jesus were Jews, it entailed embracing the Jewish lifestyle with circumcision and food laws and everything else that was unfolded in Scripture. In fact, it was disobedience to the law that got the Israelites in trouble. So why would we want to foist upon the new converts, these new followers of Jesus, the mistakes that we made in the past by disobeying God's law? At stake was the identification of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But Paul argued vigorously that everything that the law stood for found fulfillment in Christ. All the feasts found their fulfillment in Christ. And yes, in fact, you would be a full follower of the law just by following Jesus, who was himself the embodiment of the law. But by this phrase, under the law, Paul means something a little bit more. And we get that in chapter 5. In the later portion, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, where Paul says in chapter 5, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he looks at this from a slightly different angle in Romans chapter 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under the law, but now are under grace. So the law not only represents this desire for the Galatians to kind of go back and find ways to fully be followers of Jesus, ways that were mistaken, it also represented an embrace of a lifestyle that had all the expectations of righteousness, but none of the empowerment for righteousness. Being under the law contrasted with life empowered by the Spirit and marked by grace. And so Paul here promotes this further implication of what it means to be under the law. To be under the law was to have the expectation for holiness, but the inability to achieve it. The inability to find freedom from sin. So whenever we hear things like God helps those who help themselves, even whenever we hear things like all religions are alike because they all tap into the human desire to make things right with God or other people, we are seeking to be under the law because we completely underestimate the gravity of our sin. And we completely overestimate our ability to change. Whatever the law does, in its unfolding of God's character and nature, his desires, his intentions for humanity, it holds up a mirror to our lives and it discloses to us that we are far more sinful than we had ever imagined. It takes that probing spotlight and finds all the places that are blotted on our shirt. It also spotlights how completely we overestimate our ability to change. It is this taskmaster that calls for us to be holy even as God is holy. And in order to achieve it, we make New Year's resolutions. We double down on efforts to pray more, to read Scripture more faithfully, to come to church. All habits of holiness that are essential. And yet somehow we deem our performance the basis of our acceptance before God, not realizing how insidious an enemy sin is. That even so often our attempts to please God are really an attempt to just appease our guilty conscience. So Paul says, you who want to be under the law, you who want to labor under the expectations of righteousness, but have no clue, no ability to access what a righteous life would mean. Is there any hope? And he goes on in the second half of the verse of this question to lay out the seeds of where the hope would be discovered. Are you not aware of what the law says? Here, the word law actually connotes something different than in the first half of the question. The second clause may, in fact, be better translated, do you not listen to the law? This is the translation that the ESV or the NASB uses. It has the sense of, you may be hearing me, but you are not listening to me. And we know that feeling of people who nod their heads and say, I hear you. But you know they have not listened to you. And here Paul is saying this. You may have heard the scriptures read to you in synagogue, but you have not listened. The language of listening is essential for the Jewish understanding of religion and faith and relationship with God. In fact, it was part of the central creed that was the basic foundation of Judaism. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength. The very essence of faith for the Jew was the ability to hear this. And so Paul's question is an ironic critique of his opponents in Galatia, who undoubtedly believed themselves to be the true defenders of this central creed of Israel, who believed themselves to be the true hearers of God's word. But Paul argues, you've heard, but you've not listened. Because the Old Testament itself contains sufficient clues, keys to unlock its meaning and to prepare us for the coming of Jesus in our lives, not just in history, but in our lives. So now Paul does something in this passage that I've been anticipating for months now as I've been going through Galatians. Near the beginning of the epistle, as Paul is about to set up his arguments theologically, as Paul is about to get to kind of the crux of what he wants to lay out as the truth of the gospel in the middle sections of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, 3, and 4, he starts us out. He sets up the entire middle portion of his argument by this statement. Some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. Chapter 2, verse 4. And so having set up the epistle that way, having set up his argument that way, it seems that whatever Paul is going to be doing for the rest of Galatians, it's going to be about freedom. It's going to be how to liberate ourselves from slavery and to find freedom in Christ. And I suspected that this would be a dominant theme all throughout Galatians. But then he goes on and he spends time talking about a justification and promise and blessing and baptism in Christ and inheritance. And all these ideas certainly contribute to this notion of freedom. But the absence of the word freedom is really conspicuous when Paul had set up the epistle to be answering that very issue that someone is coming in seeking to rob us of our freedom. So where's the freedom? Well, here it is. In this passage, free or freedom occurs seven times. It's as if Paul, throughout his argument, is saying, wait a second, just you're not ready yet, just wait a second. And in this passage, it's like that final closing sermon illustration that brings it all together, drives the point home, enables you to walk away and sense what God has been after all along. Paul brings this story in, a story of contrasts, a story of two cities, of two sons, of two mothers, of two covenants. But woven throughout this story is the central cry of the heart for freedom. Paul uses the Hagar-Sarah story as his grand closing sermon illustration. I mean, scholars have struggled over this passage. John, we were sitting there, John Chong and I, and just before I got up, after the scripture passage was read, he looked at me and, basically said, well, good luck. The passage is knotty. It's difficult. A lot of things to untie, and scholars have struggled over this. Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament is something different here than wherever else he argues. Everywhere else, he's very careful in his exegesis of the Old Testament, taking great care for its historical context. Here, it looks like he's almost allegorizing, picking out things that we would have never been able to figure out. Hagar representing Mount Sinai, which represents the Old Covenant, and there's no way I would have ever gotten that from reading the story. I think Paul is not pursuing a tight argument at this point. He's done that all throughout chapters 2, 3, and 4. What he's after here is for that closing illustration, for that emotional and evocative resonance in our lives, and that's found in this story. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. God had promised Abraham a son through whom the covenant blessings would come not only to his life, but to the world. The salvation of the world depended on this son of promise. And yet, Sarah was barren. The years passed, the clock ticked. Now Abraham is 85 years old, and the promised son is nowhere on sight. And so in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah suggests that Abraham take Hagar, her Egyptian maidservant, as a concubine, and to have a son through her. We know from ancient texts in various cities of the Western Mediterranean area that this scheme was something ethically and legally acceptable for producing an heir. Abraham listens to Sarah. And Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah found a way to help God fulfill his promise. Problem solved, but not really. God reiterates his promise of a son through Sarah. And then at the age of 100, Sarah over 90, she miraculously becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son whom they name Isaac. Laughter. For the joy of God keeping his promises. But this is a short-lived joy, because now they have the problem of sibling rivalry, problem that they would have known about from the time of Cain and Abel. And so the question arises, Ishmael, Isaac, who really is the true seed of Abraham? And it's this very central bone of contention in the story of Genesis that Paul picks up on, because it is the very question that the Galatians are struggling with. Who is a true son of Abraham? And Paul here wants to evoke the story in order to get the point across that the freedom to be a true son or daughter of Abraham, a true heir of Abraham, it comes from a supernatural birth of God keeping his promises. That's why in verse 23, Paul draws this contrast. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born according to a promise. Paul takes this historical event of Ishmael and Isaac's birth, and he sets up a contrast of identities. The contrast between those coming from a natural birth and those coming from a supernatural birth. There's the ordinary birth of Ishmael, a result of Abraham and Sarah's ingenuity and social engineering, representative of a system of religion that turns in upon itself. Now, this is not to say that Moses thought that the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai was somehow wrong or bad. I mean, of course not. God gave it, and it had a purpose, but that purpose was provisional. And the more we attempt to make that provisional revelation permanent, the more we make the ordinary uses of rituals and sacrifices, which were not unique to ancient Israel. All religions have rituals and sacrifices and liturgy. This is the ordinary aspect of religion. The more we emphasize those ordinary aspects of religion, the more we run into the danger of turning the attention upon ourselves, upon our own performance of these rituals. That's why the psalmist says in 51, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And so here we come to the supernatural birth of Isaac, the child of God's promise, who defied the ingenuity, the engineering of his parents, whose very existence spoke of their need for faith and grace, and for God's intervention on behalf of their helplessness. That's why the birth of Isaac is described in Romans chapter 4 as, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. And though his body was as good as dead, being 100 years old, he trusted God. The story of Isaac is a story of human frailty, weakness, and inability to fulfill its destiny. It requires the supernatural birth. It requires the birth, supernaturally, of God's Spirit in our lives. That's why in verse 29, when the contrast is made between the ordinary way, Paul then now replaces the word power of the Spirit. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. The promise, gospel, Spirit, inheritance, justification, all these things now are focused in on the work of God's Spirit, which is going to be unfolded in the duration of this chapter, in chapter 5 of Galatians. To be under the law meant to have the expectations of righteousness put upon us, but to be born not the ordinary way, in which your performance of rituals determines your acceptance, but to be born the extraordinary way, in which God himself acknowledges your inability to fulfill the law, your inability to keep your promises to God, your inability to say, I'm going to go to enough retreats, enough small groups to make myself holy and pleasing in your sight. God says, it's the confession of weakness, the broken and contrite heart that permits the supernatural birth of God's Spirit in our lives. Freedom requires a lot more than just behavior modification. It requires a supernatural birth. And so Jesus says, you must be born again. And it is a birth that begins to tell us and demonstrate in our lives that we are citizens of a different country. Not born in New York City or Boston or Toledo or Paris, France, or wherever you may be born, but citizens born from the heavenly Jerusalem. And so in this tale of two cities, Paul lays out this narrative, this invitation to be on pilgrimage to the city of God. And so we read in verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now this quotation is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 54. And it seems like the point of contact is the fact that Sarah was a barren woman. And so this prophecy of a barren woman who would have children seems to apply. But, you know, it's not really transparent how these two tie together. Until you begin to realize that Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, is the beginning of a whole section in Isaiah when he begins to describe the return of Israel back from exile into the promised land and the looking forward to a new Jerusalem created by God, fulfilling all the purposes that they had almost relinquished. In fact, Isaiah chapter 54 became for Jews a very important passage that dealt with the expectations of the future glory that awaited them, a future Zion. It had to deal with the culmination of God's redemptive purposes in human history, the realization of his design in all its totality, the time when God would make a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, this is the reason why Scripture ends the way it does in Revelation chapter 21, in a vision of a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, dressed as a beautiful bride prepared for the groom. And then in chapter 22, the final chapter of Scripture, as if to create these bookends, this new Jerusalem is described as having a river of life flowing through it, and the tree of life on either side of it. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was one tree of life. In this new garden of this new Jerusalem, there's going to be the tree of life on both sides for the healing of the nations. And here we have, in this picture, an invitation to be on pilgrimage. Though we live in this world, we are citizens of another. We're shaped by another reality. I was struck by this when I went to our family went to Australia a few years back for Tony and I to be involved in this conference, and we're just amazed at how difficult it was to make the transition in terms of jet lag. We were waking up in the middle of the night. We were hungry at all the wrong points, and our kids were young at that point. They were waking up at odd hours and asking to be fed at 3 a.m. and it was. Even though we physically were in Australia, we really were still on East Coast U.S. time. This is the picture that God draws for us. Though we live in this world, we are not shaped by the reality of this world. Our souls are set to the time zone of eternity. The kinds of relationships that we pursue. The fact that we are free in confessing our sins to one another. Our desire for vocations and an approach to vocational living that takes seriously the mission of God. The fact that we seek to redeem the very minute of our lives. All of this shaped by the reality that we belong to another city, that we are children of the city of God. The Tale of Two Cities ends. It ends with the plot drawing to this climactic tension with the unlawful arrest and impending death sentence of this main character, Charles Darnay, who would leave behind a beautiful wife and child. He was a man of extraordinary character. But at that moment in the story, in which he was unlawfully arrested, it was in this moment of darkness that a character who had, through this novel, undergone this amazing transformation, steps into the light. Sidney Carton, who had squandered much of his life, talents and drunkenness and wasteful pursuits, he has this moment of redemptive heroism. Because Sidney, who shares this remarkable physical likeness with Charles, has this moment of redemption, he seeks to orchestrate the secret rescue of Charles. And he takes Charles's place, unbeknownst to him. And in this final heroic act, as Carton is going up to the gallows to be guillotined and executed, he has this kind of prophetic vision of the future. He talks about seeing a beautiful city and a brilliant people rising from the abyss of this revolution. And in their struggle to be free, in their triumphs, in their defeats, through many long years to come, that he would see that the evil of this time and of the previous time would give birth to a new world. And then he would see a child of Charles, Lucille Darnay, a man that would be named after Sidney himself, working his way up in life, winning a name so honorable that it blotted out the shameful name that he had produced. And he closes with these immortal words: "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest than I go to than I have ever known." This is the call of faith: to take every act of sacrifice, every heroic moment in our lives when we choose God over sin, every moment when we say, "I would rather follow in the footsteps of my Savior than to bring dishonor or shame upon his name," we say, "It is far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done before. And I'm going to a far, far better rest than I have ever known before." In fact, this is what we call to at the table of the Lord's Supper: to find rest for our souls, freedom in the forgiveness, liberty in our worship, and in the fellowship with brothers and sisters with whom you will populate this heavenly Jerusalem for all of eternity. Join together in a chorus of adoration and loyalty and love to Jesus, the one who's come to set us free.